I'm sure we can all recall times when, as children, we were with our friend or sibling, and we got into trouble, right? And we got caught, and our parents or teacher or whoever is disciplining us, and we were punished, and then the other person was punished or disciplined, and we didn't think it was fair because, you know, they got off better than we did, right? Or they didn't get caught at all. And so our tendency sometimes was to say, well, what about them? What's going to happen to them? How come they're not going to, you know, get punished the way we have? And so sometimes we've cried out, that's not fair, when the punishment seemed to fall on us more than the other person or the other people. Well, we're not alone in that department. We actually see that attitude in the Israelites in the Old Testament. Because sometimes when bad things happen to the Israelites, they've been like, well, what about the nations? What about those guys? Like, I mean, they're the bad guys. They're the ones that should be punished. Matter of fact, we actually see this in the book prior to Zephaniah, which is Habakkuk. Somebody said it, good, which is Habakkuk, right? And so Habakkuk is crying out to God in chapter 1, and he says, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to your violence, but you do not save? And so he's crying out to God about Israel's unfaithfulness. And then a few more verses, and then God answers him in verse 5. He says, look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places, not their own. Not what he was thinking God was going to answer for solving Israel's sin problems, when God says, oh, I'm going to send the Babylonians to deal with your sin. And so God tells him this for a few more verses, and then Habakkuk is kind of stunned and basically says in verses 12 through 17, how can you, a holy God, even tolerate more sin? Like, I don't get it, right? But God explains to him in chapter 2. He says, don't worry, I will deal with them in my way if they don't see that I'm the one who gave them power and control, and give that power to control parts of the world. So here in Zephaniah, after God has declared through the prophet that he's going to discipline his people Judah in chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 2, verse 3, it's almost like at this point there's this unspoken question from the Israelites, what about them? What about the nations all around us? What about those guys? They have not treated us well. They've mistreated us. Your word says that you're going to deal with them. What about them? What are you going to do about them, and when are you going to do it? And we're no different as God's people. You know, we experience difficulties. We experience trials. You know, sometimes at the hands of unbelievers who rebuke us or ridicule us. And we silently say to God, sometimes we say to even in our prayers, well, God, what about them? What about them? When are you going to do something about them? What are you going to do something about the people that are giving us the hard time? Do you not see the persecution that your people are experienced? And almost every prophet who pronounces judgment against Israel's sins also announces judgment against the nation's sins. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel all have large sections about judgment against the wicked nations who mistreated Israel, and some of the minor prophets actually are just primarily about those things. Nahum and Jonah, all about the judgment against the Assyrians, and Obadiah is a message of judgment against the Edomites. But see, when God pronounces judgment against the enemies of Israel, it's an encouragement to Israel, because it says to them, I haven't forgotten. I see what goes on. I have not forgotten the fact that other people are giving you a hard time. So it's a reassurance that God has not forgotten his people, and he sees the difficulties that they experience. And so likewise, When you and I read these sections, we too can be encouraged and reassured that God also sees all the hurts imposed on us by the hands of our oppressors. And so these sections remind us that God knows every affliction his people have experienced. So God knows every affliction that someone has done against you or I. And we know that because he tells the Israelites, he says, I have seen everything everyone else has done to you, and so we can apply that to our own life. So Zephaniah, he begins with the Philistines. He talks about the Philistines to the west. He talks about the Ammonites and Moabites east of the Jordan. He then talks about the Cushites south of Egypt. And then he pronounces judgment against the Assyrians in the north. And it's God, you know, is saying, I see what's going on. So why does he pick those four? Because there's all kinds of other nations that God certainly could have picked. But these four, you know, represent basically everyone who's ever hurt Israel, because what God has done is he's picked all four corners of the world, right? He's went east, west, south, and north. And it's almost like God is making the point that nothing will escape his notice. I see everything that happens. And see, the thing about these four places is they were the farthest Israel knew geographically. So they didn't know anything beyond west of the Philistines, because that was the Mediterranean, and you know, crazy monsters live way past there, right? And they didn't know anything beyond the Moabites and Ammonites, because that's just all desert back there. And in their world, they didn't know anything existed below the Cushites, who lived south of Egypt. And then the Assyrians, while they lived northeast, they always came from the north, because you couldn't just come across westward across the desert. So that's why the enemies always came from the north. And so God's like saying to Zephaniah, he says, just trust me, right? I see and hear your pain and your suffering. I'm going to make it right, but you just have to trust me in this. And in these judgments, Zephaniah, he makes reference to things that God has said in Israel's past, like basically promises he's made in the Word of God. So to the Philistines, he says he would abandon them, he would abandon the Philistines from their land. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. There they will find pasture. The Lord will restore their fortunes. Verse 7. And so those two phrases, remnant and restore their fortunes, are phrases that the prophets were always using when talking about what God was going to do for Israel in the future. And so those are reminders to God's people that not one of his promises will fail. God heard the taunts of the Moabites and Ammonites, he says, who insulted my people and made threats against their land. And then he says they're going to become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And the result in verse 11, he says, is the remnant of my people, he says, will plunder them, and survivors of my nation will inherit their land. See, God has not forgotten his promises. He's going to restore the land to his people one day. So why does he specifically say to Moab and Ammon, those nations who are east of the Jordan, why does he specifically say to them that you're going to become like Sodom and Gomorrah? Where did the Ammonites and Moabites come from? They were the descendants of Lot. Right? Lot, right, and his daughters escaped where? Sodom and Gomorrah by the skin of their teeth, right? And so God says, I'm going to make you like them because you rejected my grace by my allowing you to escape. And you used my grace to attack my people instead. And God promised, right? God promised all that land to Abraham's descendants. And so the covenant God made through Moses reminded Israel that enjoyment of the land is always contingent on your obedience to God. And the reason why the nation of Israel does not enjoy their land today, or not much of it, or only parts of it, is because so many of the nation of Israel has rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Notice that these promises are to the remnant of Israel. Remnant means leftovers. Leftovers, right? Most of Israel will not receive the blessings of God because they turned away from him and from his son. And so these promises are going to be fulfilled in the day of the Lord, the future day of the Lord, when God will judge the nations once for all and then establish his rule through Jesus when Jesus returns at the end of all that. And so this is the focus of Zephaniah, right? The day of the Lord begins with the cleansing of Israel's sinfulness at the hands of the other nations. So again, God will use other nations to purify, cleanse, bring Israel back to him. He's going to do it. God in his sovereignty allows the Antichrist to get power. He's going to make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. But in the middle of that 7 years, according to Daniel 9, he's going to break the covenant with Israel. Somehow he's allowed them to rebuild a temple. But in the middle of that 7 years, he establishes himself, or claims to be the Messiah himself. And he puts an end to the sacrifice and commands everyone to worship him. And if you don't worship him, right, you don't get to be protected. You don't get the mark of the Antichrist. Of course, this whole make them a temple is all a smokescreen to cause people to look to him as the false Messiah. Of course, he's not the Messiah. But in that time, God is refining the nation of Israel. And we read in Zechariah chapter 13 that 2/3 of the nation of Israel will be wiped out. Now, if you want to do some numbers, so there's approximately 15 million Jews in the world today. 2/3 of that is what? Roughly 10 million, right? That's more than the Holocaust, right? So this is what God is going to do because they don't respond to him. But 1/3 of that will come through there, and they will all turn to the Lord at the end of that 7 years when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his rule from Jerusalem. We'll talk more about that at the end of chapter 3 next week. God also pronounces a short judgment against the Cushites in verse 12, which is south of Egypt. Perhaps he includes Egypt in that. But he extends a longer judgment on the Assyrians because they are the most recent enemy of Israel, who've taken the northern kingdom away and are still a significant power in the days of Zephaniah, which is waning because the Babylonians are knocking on their door at that time. But when God pronounces judgments against the nations, we are encouraged in the sense that God knows and will ultimately deal with every affliction his people experience. But when? When is he going to do that, right? Well, if this was written 630 BC, approximately, that's 26 plus 100 years ago. We're still waiting, right? We're still waiting. Well, why are we still waiting? Because God's going to do it in his time and his manner, isn't he? Chapter 3. So, Zephaniah comes, he challenges the Israelites, he exposes their sins in chapter 1, down to verse 2, verse 3. They're probably all hiding in the ground now, but then he talks about the nations, and just when they stick their heads up and think the coast is clear, right, chapter 3, he comes back at them, specifically Jerusalem. So why? Why does God come back to the Israelites and pronounce more punishment is going to come upon them? Because God starts pronouncing judgment on those who know better. Those who know better. In spite of King Josiah's attempts to bring about spiritual reform, many Israelites didn't respond to the words of the prophets. You know, woe to the city of the oppressors, verse 1, chapter 3. Rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one, accepts no correction, does not trust in the Lord, does not draw near to her God. And talks about her officials and rulers, the people in charge. He doesn't mention the king himself because Josiah is trying to bring blessing to the nation of Israel, but he will not be successful overall. See, God has never changed. The word of God has not changed. God is still staying true to his word, challenging his people. He said in Deuteronomy 28, he says, here's the things I'm going to bless you for, and if you don't follow through, this is how it's going to go badly for you. And he spells these things out in Deuteronomy 28, clear as a bell. I mean, if you understand Deuteronomy 28 to some degree, you can understand the rest of the Old Testament. You can understand all the prophets, because you know what's happening to them is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28. This is what God is doing in their lives. But God begins judgment with those who should know better. And he does that with you and I as well. Actually, turn to 1 Peter 4. Turn to 1 Peter 4. And here in verse 14, Peter is challenging the readers of his day, the people who are living under Nero, who was not a fan of Christians. Okay? So many of them were suffering because of him. But he says to them in verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. There's a memory verse for you, right? It is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So Peter encourages us that any suffering that happens because of our faith, God sees it, and he will reward it accordingly. But any suffering we experience because we sin, we will suffer those consequences for now in our lifetime. But that's it. That's the worst it'll get for us who know God. The worst it'll ever get for us is whatever we experience while we are alive, because once we die, and if we're believers in Jesus Christ, then the rest is glory, right? The rest is great. We won't have to worry about anything from that point on. What becomes of the ungodly and the sinner after they die, of course, is separation from God. So the reason why God is always delaying his judgment is because he wants those people to turn to him. So the best they will ever experience in life is whatever joys they get here. Sorry, the best things they'll ever get is whatever happens here, because once they die, and if they have rejected Jesus as a Savior, it will be pain forever. So that's why judgment begins with us now, because whatever bad stuff happens to us only happens to us this side of eternity. The reason why Israel shouldn't be disobeying God, of course, and that his warnings about punishment should be taken seriously, is because he has graciously been warning the Israelites through past judgments on the other nations and in Israel's past as well. Chapter 3, verse 6, he says, I have cut off nations, their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed. No one will be left, no one at all. See, God has already, you know, over history, dealt with nations along the way who have given Israel a hard time. And he's done it sometimes through his leaders in Israel, you know, Moses and David and Joshua and Gideon and Hezekiah. Like, God has done all kinds of things in their lives, in their lifetimes, as they gave leadership to Israel, to defeat the nations around them. You know, God has come through many times. So when you look at how some of these nations that used to give you such a hard time no longer are around, you know, Egypt is not the problem anymore. you know, other nations, some nations aren't the problem anymore. Now it's somebody new. Now it's Assyria. Then it'll be Babylon. Then it'll be Greece. Then it'll be the Romans. Do you know what I mean? Like, when God judges these other nations, it's his way of saying, I am with you. I am with you. Look at how I've dealt in the past. I mean, when you think about it, the nation of Israel should not exist today. They should have been wiped out a long time ago from a human perspective. And yet they continue to survive. Why? Because God has spared them so many times. And so this warning comes with urgency from Zephaniah, because this, you know, this next judgment, that final judgment, will happen in one future calamity. Therefore, wait for me, verse 8 declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed with the fire of my jealous anger. And Zephaniah is talking about the final battle. He's talking about Armageddon. He's talking about what God's going to do that is spelled out in detail in Zechariah 14, where we read how God sovereignly gathers, notice the language here, God gathers, God assembles the nations to Jerusalem. The nations think they're coming together to wipe Israel off the face of the map once and for all at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, as or called the day of the Lord. But in Zechariah 14, just when they're about to be wiped out, guess who comes back? It's like a good movie, right? Avengers, the real Avenger, right? Jesus, right? He literally sets his foot on the Mount of Olives and saves the remnant of the nation of Israel and defeats the enemies of God. In that day, verse 9, Zechariah 14, 9 says, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name, and then he will set up his rule on earth. So God's going to have his day. God is going to have his day. It will come. And all those who oppose him and have hurt us will be dealt with. So then, in the meantime, that's why we're commanded, do not seek revenge, correct? Do not seek revenge, Romans 12, but leave room for the wrath of God. Because God's going to deal with all these things in his time and in his way. And so we have to trust him. We have to trust God and lead these things with him. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. The other thing we are commanded to do by Jesus is to do what in Matthew 5? To love our enemies and to pray for them. We are commanded to do those things. We are commanded to pray for those who mistreat us and love those as love them as God does, because the reason again why he delays is because he wants some people to be saved. And this is something else we need to remember when we're going through persecution, that God is going to save even some of the people that are persecuting us. And that's why I included verse 9 and 10 here, which I'll talk about more a little bit next week. But verse 9 to 20 talks about Jesus's future reign on earth. And during that reign, God says, I'm going to purify the lips of the nations, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. I wonder if you could have heard a pin drop when Zephaniah first said that. I wonder how those original readers reacted to this, that all this talk of our enemies getting what they deserve, and then you tell us some of them are going to actually worship with us in Jerusalem, in the New Jerusalem? One of the most fascinating verses in the Bible about this 1,000-year reign of Jesus, sorry, not the New Jerusalem yet, but the millennial Jerusalem, is found in Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19, verses 22 to 24. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, Think about that. Egypt to Assyria. That's a long highway, right? The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will do what? Worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third along with Egypt and Iraq. Right? Assyria, Iraq. Okay? The Lord Almighty will bless them. Are we reading the right book? Yes. Saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Iraq, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. You may say that in that day, when Jesus returns, there's going to be some Egyptians and some Iraqians and Iranians and all kinds of other people that are opposed to the people of God right now. They're going to come together and they're going to worship together in Jerusalem. That's amazing. The question is, does that disappoint us? Or does it excite us? Will we be like a Jonah who didn't want that message? I don't want to hear that the Assyrians are going to get saved, some of them are going to get saved, because of all the terrible things they did to his fellow Israelites. Are we going to complain to God and resist sharing the gospel with people like that? Or will we rejoice in the plan of God to save those he desires to save? See, knowing God can save anyone and will save some of God's harshest critics and enemies should cause us to love and pray for our enemies as Jesus commanded. And that command to love, by the way, is not an emotional term. It's not an emotional term like our culture defines love. It means to sacrifice our wants for others' desire, for others' needs. To sacrifice our desires for others' needs. What do people need? What do people who give us a hard time, what do they actually need? Well, they need salvation in Jesus Christ. Correct? I'm guessing most of us know people who are obstinate deniers of God and haters of Christianity. And they've made that clear to us. Right? Our flesh says, argue with them, get some good biblical ammo, so the next time we come across them, we can debate them and win that argument. Well, that's fine. It's not a bad thing to have more biblical ammo, for sure. But what if we changed our approach? What if we changed our approach to let's serve them in grace? Let's allow their need for salvation to come before our desires to win an argument. Or, if we're honest, see them suffer in eternity without God. So then what should we do? Well, write their names down, okay? I'm sure you just thought of somebody this morning in the last 5 minutes, right? Okay, write their name down, okay? Write a few of those people's names down somewhere and pray for them. Pray for them this week. Pray that God might open their minds and hearts to himself in Jesus Christ. Because our intelligent arguments might be successful to some degree, but it's not going to save them, right, for the most part. God is the one who's going to open their hearts. God is the one who's going to broaden their minds to himself. He is the only one who can save people. Write down the names of some prominent public figures who are openly antagonistic toward God and pray for them. I don't know anyone like that, do you? Okay? All right? But pray for them that God might spare them his final judgment and might show mercy and grace, because that's what he wants, doesn't he? God's what he wants. That's what he wants. And who knows who we're going to be sitting beside in eternity worshiping God together. You know, ISIS, former ISIS member here, former politician here, right? Former childhood bully here. Who knows what God's going to do, right? Because my Bible says that God can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. According to my power working, no. According to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, the prophecies in your word are all true, will all come true one day. We know many have come true, that's why we know the rest of them will come true. And yet they haven't all come true because you're patient and not wanting everyone to suffer, but wanting more people to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us for not praying for those people that have given us a hard time because of our faith. Forgive us, Lord, when we've entertained thoughts of enjoying their suffering in eternity. Forgive us, Lord, because it's not a joy to you either. You say that in Ezekiel 18, you do not rejoice in the death of the wicked. So, Lord, help us this morning to be reminded again of the command by Jesus that says to love our enemies and pray for them. And maybe just praying for them will help us to change our attitude toward them. And it might even create an opportunity for us to talk to them about Jesus. Maybe they won't come to Jesus, maybe they will. That's your job, Lord, we know that. But it is our job to pray for them and to graciously love them the way Jesus would. So Lord, forgive us when we're putting our wants ahead of their needs. And help us this morning just to be reminded, you know, it's all in your hands. It's all part of your plan. And that we should rejoice in whoever you desire to save and worship together with them and pray for those who continue to give us a difficult time, trusting that you just might save some of them. In Jesus' name, amen. Tim and Peter, are you helping this morning with communion? Okay.